Your Bibles with you today. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12. John chapter 14, starting at verse 7. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, how we praise you this morning for the opportunity to come with, to gather together as the people of God to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Heavenly Father, it's our desire this morning that we might see Christ more clearly. We have come here, Lord, that we might learn of you, that we might sit at your feet. Not that we might come to a better understanding of the opinions of man, but Father, that we might know what the Word of God says. Lord, speak clearly to us through your Word this morning. May we have a fresh vision of Jesus that would motivate us toward holiness and help us, Lord, that in everything that we would do, Christ would be greatly exalted. Move among us now in great power. Open our blind eyes, Lord, that we might see truth. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for it. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In my last year at college, my friend Chip Sloan asked me a very important question. He said, "Doug, are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I think I am." And he said, "Well, I think you're not." And I was greatly offended by that. I said, "Wait a minute, you can't say that." I said, "Man, I've been going to church all my life, and I believe. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.'" And I said, "Listen, I believe that. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe that he's the Son of God. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe." He said, "Doug, James chapter 2, verse 10 says, 'Thou believest in one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble.'" He said, "The things that you have just told me that you believe," he said, "Satan believes those things, and he believes them sincerely." He said, "Do you think Satan is saved?" And I said, "No, most certainly not." He said, "Doug, Jesus said that we would know those that are his by their fruit." And he said, "I don't see any spiritual fruit in your life, do you?" And I had to admit to him, "No, I do not." Chip said to me that believing in Jesus is seeing who Jesus really is. And then upon seeing who Jesus really is, you turn from your sin in true repentance, forsaking all, you run to him and embrace him by faith. Chip said to me, "Doug, if you ever just really see Jesus, then you will understand that there's nothing in this life that can compare to him." He said, "If you really see Jesus," he said, "I won't have to ask you to come to Christ." He said, "Wild horses won't be able to keep you away." I've shared this with you before, but I want to share with you John Piper's reasoning here. And he says this: someone may ask, "If your aim is conversion, why don't you just use the straightforward biblical command, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved'?" My answer has two parts. First, we are surrounded by unconverted people who think they do believe in Jesus. Drunks on the street say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought worship or fellowship for 40 years say they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church members say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who say they believe in Jesus. It does no good to tell these people to believe in the Lord Jesus. The phrase is empty. My responsibility as a preacher of the gospel and a teacher in the church is not to preserve and repeat cherished biblical sentences, but to pierce the heart with biblical truth. I have entitled my message this morning, "Believing is Seeing." Not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. And you might remember in the passage that we were dealing with a couple of weeks ago, right before this passage, Jesus is getting the disciples prepared for His soon coming death. Jesus is sharing with them that He is leaving them and He is going back to the Father's house. What He means by this is He is going to be crucified. He is going to die on the cross. He is going to be resurrected from the dead 3 days later. And then He's going to ascend back to the Father's house, back to glory. Now, when Jesus said that, it just went right over the heads of the disciples. I mean, they just didn't get it. And then Jesus shares one of the most narrow-minded, most intolerant statements in all the Bible. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." It is in that setting that we get into the passage that we have before us today. Where I believe what's being said is this, believing is seeing. And I want to share with you this morning 5 points in this passage that I believe are extremely important. Number one, there is a claim of deity. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus said, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." Now Jesus is telling the disciples here about His equality with God and His intimacy with God. All the way through the Gospels, Jesus says over and over again that God is His Father. Now, when you go back to the Old Covenant, you'll see hints of that. Like in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. When you call His name, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But this concept of God being Father in the Old Covenant is not a major theme. In fact, you go to the Old Covenant and you will see many different names of God. Some great names. Elohim, the Creator God, Omnipotent, Omnipresent, Omniscient, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Great I Am, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our Righteousness, Jehovah Makadesh, the Lord our Sanctifier, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our Peace, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present with us, Jehovah Rophe, the Lord is our Healer, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is our Provider, Jehovah Roi, the Lord is our Shepherd, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our victory. And El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the God who is more than enough. And I could go on and on and on with the names of God, but all those names are there to tell us about the attributes and the character of this great God that we serve. But when Jesus spoke of God, most often He referred to Him as Father. I love all the names of God. But I believe the name that I love the most for our God is the one that Jesus used the most. He called God Father. If you go through the Gospels, you will find that Jesus referred to God as His Father 156 different times. And when Jesus called God His Father, what He was doing was claiming equality with God. He was claiming deity for Himself. Now, all the way through the lives of these disciples, they have been taught to embrace monotheism, which is the idea that there is one God and one God alone. They have been told to run from polytheism, which is the idea that there are many gods. The very first commandment, we have that command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee." And then you go to the Shema, which is the Hebrew national verse and found in Deuteronomy 6:4. And that verse says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength." So how can it be that there is one God, and yet the Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God? Folks, this is the mystery of the Trinity. John Calvin said, "If you try to figure it out, you'll lose your mind." And he said, "If you deny it, you'll lose your soul." I think if the people in the Old Covenant had really studied even their Hebrew national verse, that they would have begun to pick up on this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Scripture says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And the word "one" is not the normal Hebrew word for one. It is the Hebrew word echad that means one as in a cluster, like a cluster of grapes. In a cluster of grapes, you have many different individual grapes in that cluster. But they are the same in substance and in essence. You pick off one grape and you bite into it. You pick off another grape and you bite into it, and it tastes exactly the same. Folks, our God is one God. One God who manifests Himself in three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are different in function, in office, and responsibility. But they are the same in substance and essence and purpose. In the very first chapter of the Bible, we see this doctrine of the Trinity being laid out for us. For in chapter 1, verse 26, that God said, "Let us create man in our image." So you see what Jesus is doing here in verse 7. He is stretching the minds of the disciples. He is forcing them to think. And he says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." The word "known" in the English language is not very strong. It refers to the knowledge of facts. It refers to head knowledge. But if you look at this word in the Hebrew and in the Greek, most of the time it's to be taken with a much deeper meaning. In fact, most of the time, and in here it definitely means this, it means to have a covenantal knowledge, as in marriage. Book of Genesis, we are told that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and she had a son whose name was Seth. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Adam knew about his wife? That he knew how tall she was? He knew what color her hair was? And because of that, they were able to have Seth? No. It means that he knew her in a intimate marital relationship. And the result was that they were one together and that they had this son, Seth. Folks, to know Jesus is to be at one with Christ. To know Jesus is to know Him and love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When Chip said to me so many years ago, "Doug, I don't think you are a Christian," what he meant was this. He said, "I don't think that you're one with Christ." Now, why would he say that about me? Because he looked at my life and he saw that I didn't act like Jesus. I didn't talk like Jesus. I didn't live like Jesus. He knew something there was dead wrong. I was not taking up my cross and following Jesus. I did not have the chief end of my life to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. I had a chief end of my life of glorifying Doug and enjoying sin forever. And there's a huge, huge difference. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this deeply. Are you a Christian? Don't just say, "Well, I believe." But ask yourself this. Do you delight in Jesus? Is Jesus your absolute treasure? Is he more glorious to you? And do you desire Him more than anything else on the face of this earth? Well, then Jesus said, "From now on, you do know Him and you have seen Him." So here in this first point, He is claiming deity. But in point two, we see something else. There's a cry for a theophany. Look with me at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Now, what is a theophany? A theophany is a physical manifestation of God. A good example that we have of this is on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the animal. He would place it in a bowl, and he would go into the tabernacle. He would walk behind the veil in the tabernacle, going into the Holy of Holies. He would go over to the Ark of the Covenant. He would take a branch of hyssop, dip it down into the bowl of blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. When that happened, the Shekinah glory, a glory cloud of God, bright and shining, would come and hover between the wings of the cherubim. That was the manifest presence of God. It was a theophany. It was God saying, "Here I am, and I have forgiven the people's sins for this year." But most of the time when there was a theophany in the Old Covenant, there was a bodily appearance of God. You remember when Moses was praying up on Mount Horeb, and he said, "Lord, show me your way that I might know you. Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "Moses, if you were to see my face, you would die. You just short circuit. You couldn't take it." He said, "But I'll tell you what I'm going to do." And God took him. He put him in a cleft of the rock. He put him in a cave in Mount Horeb. He said, "I'm going to pass by you and you will be able to glimpse me." And so the Lord passed by. Moses got a glimpse of God's glory and he was never the same again. Exodus 24 verse 10 says that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. Now, that's the kind of thing that Philip is asking for here. He says, Jesus, give me something visible. He said, give me a theophany. I want to see the manifest presence of God. John Philip said it this way. Philip was not satisfied with a purely spiritual apprehension of God. He wanted something more substantial than a person he could not see. This craving for something tangible and visible is behind all ritual religion. To go on a pilgrimage to Mecca, to wash in the Ganges, to crawl up Pilate's staircase in Rome on bare knees, these are tangible. To have an image to which to pray, or a statue of the Virgin Mary, or a crucifix, or some candles to light, or some elaborate ceremony to watch, these are visible. That was the essence of Old Testament religion, now abolished in Christ. All such cravings are wrong. God indulged some of them in the ritual religion of the Old Testament, in the picture book stage, which he roundly condemned as an expression of demon religion. The Lord instantly rebuked Philip for demanding some further revelation of the Father. Now I want you to think about this. Philip is standing there with the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, right before him, and almost arrogantly says, Jesus, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. That'll suffice us. Now think about what Jesus has already shown Philip. Jesus has turned water into wine. He has walked on the water. He's taken five loaves and two little fish and fed 5,000 people. He has healed the blind, the lame, the deaf, the dumb. He has raised people from the dead, even raised Lazarus from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. I mean, my goodness, what does Philip want? You know who this dumbo Philip reminds me of? He reminds me of me. For how much evidence do I have of this great God that we serve? And how often do I doubt? How often do I doubt? Can you not say the same thing about yourself? As Charlie Robinson says so eloquently, the best of men are still just men at best. That takes us to the third point, and that is a critical challenge. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is telling Philip here that there is a seeing that is absolutely inadequate in faith. And that's where Philip is at this point in time. But there is also another type of seeing that is perfectly and absolutely right. And I want to share with you, there's three kind of stages that you go through, and these are the stages. Number one, it's seeing the Lord Jesus with understanding. And when you do that, it takes you to number two, and that is coming to know Jesus through seeing Jesus. And then number three is coming to know God the Father by knowing the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to turn over to the 20th chapter, about six chapters over, the 20th chapter of John. And I want us to look at a story here for just a minute, because this is going to help us to understand what's going on here in John 14. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. The Greek language is more precise. It's more full. Just a great, great language. That's why the Lord worked it out so that the New Testament would be written in Greek. In the English language, you have one word for love. In the Greek language, you have four. In the English language, you have one word for see. In the Greek language, you have three. So I want to use this story here today to help us understand what Jesus meant when he was talking to Philip about seeing. Now, you remember the story. Peter and John had heard that the stone had been moved away from the tomb and that the body of Jesus was gone. And so they ran to go to the tomb. And Peter was a little bit older than John, so John won the race and he got there first. And the scripture says that he got down and he looked into the tomb, and when he did, that he saw the grave clothes lying there. The word for see in the Greek there, or the word for saw, is the Greek word blepo. It's the simplest word for see. And that word literally means that he got an image of it on his retina. That he looked at it, he saw it, his brain recorded it, and there was just physical seeing. That's blepo. All right, we go into verse 6, and it says this, then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, the word for Saul in this verse is not blepo, but it's theorazo. And that word means to puzzle over or to scrutinize. So what Peter did was this. He walked over to where John was, kind of pushed him out of the way, walked into the tomb, and he saw the grave clothes lying there. And he saw it, but he did more than just see it. He saw it and he thought about it. He puzzled over it. And he was trying to put two and two together. Now he saw the grave clothes lying there. Do you remember when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared Jesus' death for burial? What did they do? They took his body and they wrapped it in a big full cloth called a shroud. And they wrapped that all the way around his body. And then they took long linen strips and they wrapped him around and around and around and around like a mummy. Then they put 100 pounds of spices on the body. Peter goes in and he looks at the grave clothes and he's absolutely amazed. Because when he looks at them, they're not scattered all over the tomb. They're not even unraveled. For what he sees looks like a deflated balloon. It's like that mummy, but the body's gone and it's just deflated down. The head cloth is neatly folded up. It's laid over to the side and the spices on the grave clothes are not even upset. And so Peter's looking at that and he's thinking, how could this be? How could he be gone and yet the clothes are not unraveled? And he's thinking, maybe there was a resurrection. Maybe he just came right up out of the grave clothes. That's the word theorazo. Takes us to verse 8. Then verse 8 says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. The word saw in verse 8 is not blepo or theorazo. It's the Greek word oreo. And that word means to fully perceive or to understand with perfect clarity. Oh, folks, John came in. And he looked and he saw those deflated grave clothes. And all of a sudden his doubts were completely done away with. All of a sudden he said, now I get it. Now I understand what Jesus was talking about. When he said, destroy the temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the physical brick temple. He was talking about his body. When he said to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He was talking about what was going to happen to him, not just with Lazarus. He said, now I see, now I perceive, now I understand. Jesus died. The scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death, but Jesus had no sin. And the grave could not hold him. And he broke the power of death through resurrection. He said, that's what's going on here. Now I understand it. Now I see. That's a Greek word, oreo. Now, I said all that to say this. In John chapter 14, verse 9, the word for see here that Jesus uses is that same word, oreo. What he says is this, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, if you have perceived fully who Jesus Christ really is, then you will perceive who God is. Now when Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father, he used a very important Greek word, and that word is deaknumai. And that word literally means to demonstrate, to make a show of. Jesus said, Philip, you don't need a demonstration, you need an apprehension. What's important is not just physically seeing with your eye, it is spiritually perceiving. Takes us to the fourth point, and that is a cautious concern. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Now, I want you to picture the sadness and the consternation in Jesus' countenance. He says, looks at his disciples and says, guys, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? On September 11, 2001, I was sitting over in my office, and one of the men in the church called me and said, Doug, do you have access to a television? I said, well, there's one back in the youth room. He says, go and turn it on. So I went and I turned it on, and you know what was going on that day. The Twin Towers had been hit by the two airplanes, and the airplanes or the towers had absolutely crumbled, killing thousands of people, and they were saying that it might be a terrorist attack. It was about 10:30, so I called up a friend of mine who was still asleep, And I asked him, I said, have you seen the news? He said, no. I said, well, looks like a terrorist attack. Two planes have hit the Twin Towers and they've crumpled. They've just completely destroyed. Nothing there but rubble. And he said, is this an April Fool joke? I said, no, it's not an April Fool joke. It's September. And he said, well, I don't know if I believe that or not. That just can't be. I said, go turn on your TV. And he went over and turned on his TV and he came back and he apologized. And I was shocked that he didn't just believe me. Well, folks, Jesus is not just shocked. Jesus is hurt. The what's going on with them, their lack of trust is just nasty unbelief. So Jesus said, I'm not just speaking on my authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. In other words, to doubt Jesus is to doubt God. William Hendrickson said it this way. Whenever Jesus speaks, the Father works by means of this speaking. Every word of Jesus is a work of the Father. This, however, does not mean that the Father is acting like a ventriloquist who speaks through his dummy. On the contrary, the Son speaks the mind of the Father because this is also his own mind. It is in that sense that when the Son speaks, the Father's redemptive deeds are being accomplished. Folks, Jesus does not require us to step out in some blind, stupid faith. But he does require us to have a thinking faith. He says, you need to believe me for the work's sake. The last point is a clarion call. And that's in verses 11 through 12. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, this was a surefire way to get the disciples to wake up. He says, listen, if you can't believe what I say, then believe the works that I do because they confirm what I say. Now, let me give you this example of this. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he opened the eyes of a blind man. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He takes five little loaves and two fish, feeds 5,000 people. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. He said, the works that I am doing are absolute confirmation that I am who I say that I am. Then we have a statement from Jesus that has boggled the minds of theologians, I think unnecessarily, for the last 20 centuries. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Many through the centuries have said that this was a promise of spiritual power in the physical realm. That the disciples, and then maybe even us, were going to do miracles in the physical realm that were greater than Jesus did. Now, did the disciples, did they do miracles? Oh, yeah. You remember Peter going to the home of Dorcas, who had died, a lady. And he prayed for her, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, she was raised from the dead. Peter and John were at the gate, the beautiful gate. There was a lame man there, and they just spoke the word of God to him, and he got up and went into the temple leaping and jumping and walking and praising God. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. He cast demons out of a girl who had a spirit of divination. Yes, these disciples did great and glorious miracles, but folks, to be honest, the miracles that they did cannot be compared with the physical miracles that Jesus did. And rest assured of this, there will be no Christian in our day or even in the days to come that will do physical miracles like Jesus did. I don't think Jesus is talking about miracles in the physical realm here. I think he's talking about miracles in the spiritual realm. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 20, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, Jesus was saying the physical miracles cannot begin to compare with the spiritual miracle of the rebirth. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up on Jerusalem Square, preached the word of God, and 3,000 people were saved, brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. A few days later, 2,000 more were saved. Sid Anderson's PCA missionary. 25 years ago, he was sent to a village on the outskirts of Liberia and Africa, in West Africa. He got there, he met with the mission board. The mission board had been there at that village for 80 years. They had been faithfully preaching the Word of God, ministering to those people, and for 80 years, they had never seen one convert, not one. Sid got on the scene there. He began to preach and minister with these other missionaries. And one day, some great things began to happen. The Spirit of God began to move in that village. In a period of 3 weeks, they saw 400,000 people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I'm not talking about some little professions of faith. I mean, these people's lives were turned upside down for Christ. Within 5 years, they'd started Bible schools and a seminary, and they went back to Sid and the rest of the missionaries, and they said, "Guys, we appreciate all your work. It's time for y'all to move on. We're sending out our own missionaries." Oh, folks, what a clarion call to the people of God. Believe Jesus. Implicitly trust in Him, and we will do even greater works. You know, it's a miracle when a blind man has his eyes open. It's an even greater miracle when his blind soul receives light so that he can see the beauty of Jesus. It's a miracle when a dead man is raised from the dead. But it's an even greater miracle when a man who is dead in his trespasses and sins comes to new life in Christ and becomes a new creation in Him. What a glorious, glorious promise for the people of God. Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, how we praise You today and how we thank You for Your love and goodness and mercy to us as Your people. We thank You, Lord, for the insight that You have given the disciples here so many years ago and yet so relevant to us today. And help us, Lord, that we might be motivated by it, that we might be a faithful people to You, that our doubts would be gone, that we would see You with great perception and clarity. Lord, as we get ready now to enter into our time of celebrating in the Lord's Supper, we would ask that You just give us unction, help us, Father, that we might just benefit, Lord, from Your spiritual presence here, that our minds might get off everything else and that we might focus upon Jesus and nothing else. We love You, Lord, praise You, and thank You for loving us, and ask this prayer in Your holy and precious name. Amen. I ask